Judges chapter 13, reading 18 to 20. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it a secret? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. We find the Spirit of God recording one of the most remarkable encounters in all of the Old Testament, that a deliverer would come. They hadn't asked yet, but the Lord knew that, again, Israel, his people, his church, was in the grip of sin and servitude. They did evil in his sight, and so he sent the Philistines, and they were being crushed. And yet he says that the angel came to tell Manoah and his wife something about a deliverer, a man set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite unto God, this deliverer, Samson. And before Samson ever drew his first breath, his coming was announced by the angel of the Lord, a figure who in the testimony of Scripture is none other than the eternal Son of God before his incarnation, that messenger. So the narrative unfolds, and Manoah, after hearing what the angel had told his wife while the angel spoke with her first, says, let's call him back and see him again and have him express to us particularly what it is that needs to happen, this prophet, he thinks, that may have come. So the angel does return. Manoah inquires after him. Why askest thou thus my name, seeing it is secret, the angel says, when Manoah says, what's your name? To have name of a deity is to have some kind of power over him. Oh no, his name is far too great. It's secret, beyond human comprehension. It's wonderful. Isaiah will borrow this later in Isaiah 9 when it names Christ as the Wonderful One. And Manoah offers a sacrifice, and the angel not only takes the sacrifice, not only accepts the sacrifice, not only accepts the worship, but also mediates on behalf of what that sacrifice actually did, in which either the flame would destroy Manoah and his wife, or they would have an acceptable sacrifice given to God in which God would receive it and find that acceptable to him. But the angel had to go up in the flame. The angel had to accept the sacrifice. The angel had to show himself as mediator in that particular way. The doctrine that we'll consider is this: God is the wonder of wonders in Christ's death and atonement. That might seem basic. Oh, we're going to hear about the gospel again? Yes. Oh, I've heard the gospel so many times. That would be a sad thing. The gospel is infinite. The gospel is a wonder. God manifests himself as the wonder of wonders in the atoning death of Christ, in which the triune God, according to his eternal counsel, gloriously secures the salvation of the elect and the vindication of his own righteousness at the same time. From eternity the Father ordained, from eternity the Son willingly undertook, and from eternity the Spirit effectually applies that redemption that Christ has secured. That pre-incarnate Son, the angel of the Lord, his name is Wonderful. He is revealed in type as prophet, as priest, as king. In this particular passage, he's revealed in type as priest and victim in one person, ascending in the altar's flame to signify the acceptability of his future sacrifice, fulfilled upon the cross, in the resurrection, in the ascension, as we'll see. The atonement is penal, complete, substitutionary. The Son bears the curse due to sinners, expiating their guilt and propitiating divine wrath. And the mediator must be God and man to do it. Man to obey and suffer in the nature that sinned. God, that his obedience and sufferings possess infinite worth? It's an interesting question people sometimes ask. The Lord Jesus, he died on the cross for sins, and is short. Person sins, they sin for a minute, but yet God requires that they go to hell for eternity. Why is that? Well, because God is infinite in his being, and every sin against him possesses infinite worth against his character. The atonement, once for all, sufficient in its worth for every individual sin, must be infinite. The effectual in design for all whom the Father had given the Son. The Old Testament sacrifices were particular, and they were typological. They were types, shadows, never taking away sin in and of themselves. Can the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? But what they were doing were prefiguring the definite priestly work of Christ. And so by his obedience to death and vindicating resurrection, Christ establishes God's kingdom in righteousness and peace and secures repentance and faith for all of those for whom he died. Therefore, in the atonement, God displays the greatness of his holiness and the greatness of his justice. And then the strength of his mercy and grace, so that he remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. That is the central wonder. The triune God magnifies his glory by providing and accepting and applying the sacrifice, God with us becoming God for us, so that a redeemed people might be his forever. The rock, the offering, the flame. Typology is the Spirit's language for teaching Christ before his appearance. There's a lot of typology. The New Testament is this big. The Old Testament is this big. There's a lot of promise. There's a lot of typology. The Old Testament is filled with shadows that prefigure his person and work, and the careful interpreter must not overlook the weight of those figures. Manoah's sacrifice in Judges 13 is not some bare history. It's a shadow pointing to the incarnation and atonement of the eternal Son. In the wilderness, for example, Moses taught that when the people acted corruptly, they would be cast out of the land in Deuteronomy 4. That land was not merely dirt and stone, a type of the heavenly inheritance. He wanted them to think bigger than dirt and stone. To be expelled was to taste exile from the presence of God, excommunication. Yet the Lord promised them when they sought him with all their heart, he would forgive and restore them. Same chapter in Deuteronomy. Even here, type and anti-type, press forward. Restoration doesn't come by merit. It comes by grace. Not by human devising, but by divine appointment. So, Judges 13, Manoah lays the kid and the meat offering upon the rock. The rock is not incidental. The Spirit intends the reader to see it. Christ himself, the rock upon which the church is built. 1 Corinthians 10:4 calls him a rock. The sacrifice placed upon the rock is consumed by fire. In the Passover, the lamb was roasted in fire, God's fire. The fire is emblematic of divine justice, holy wrath against sin, which demands satisfaction. It's not some mild heat. It's a consuming fire. So in type, the animal offered on the rock perishes in the fire. In reality, Christ himself is the Lamb of God, bearing the flame of divine wrath upon the rock of his own person, standing in the stead of his people. Typology confirms the particularity of the sacrifice. When the high priest offered the goat on the Day of Atonement, it was slain for Israel. It wasn't slain for the Philistines or the Jebusites or the Amorites or any of the otherites. It had to be in the camp. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, was for God's people. It was substitutionary. How long did it need to take effect? Did they have to do something? Walk around for a little while? Pray a bit extra? What was their part in it? They didn't even get to go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't even get to go into where the priests were sacrificing animals. They had to look from afar. It was substitutionary. Yet it was limited to those whom God named his people. And he did it for them. Because he knows that they can't do it on their own. In the same way, the angel of the Lord in Judges 13 is not accepting simply some general act of piety from Noah, but prefiguring the truth that Christ's death is particular, effectual, and certain for the elect. The flame does not consume indefinitely, it consumes what's offered, and Christ's sacrifice, once offered perfectly, satisfies all those he represents. Other shadows are all through the Old Testament in ways, in somewhat the same ways. Shadows deepen the pattern, deepen the idea. Egypt was a type of bondage, and Israel's passage through the sea a type of deliverance. Paul makes that plain. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, 1 Corinthians 10:2. Deliverance was fashioned not after their effort, but after God's act. The same God who declared, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, Exodus 22, is the one who places the offering upon the rock. Redemption in type and redemption in reality both rest upon God's grace, not man's merit. Consider Melchizedek, king of Salem, who met Abram with bread and wine in Genesis 14:18. He was not merely some historical priest king, but a type of the eternal mediator, a type, a shadow. Abram looked upon a man, yet through him saw the shadow of the true priest of the Most High. Manoah looks upon a man, yet sees the angel of the Lord, who is more than a man, more than an angel. Even the Son of God before his incarnation, he sees God himself. And the type yields to the antitype. The shadow yields to the substance. It points, it's a pointer. So in Judges 13, the offering on the rock consumed in fire, that's not some bare ceremony that he gave. Oh, this is what we should do. We should just do this. No, no, it's the shadow of the cross when Christ offered himself on the altar of his own person. The rock signifies his immovable strength. The flame signifies justice satisfied. The consumed sacrifice signifies substitution. Look, Manoah. I'm taking the sacrifice instead of killing you. And when the angel ascends in the flame, the type bursts into greater glory, because the mediator not merely is outside the sacrifice, but now he's within it and one within. And he takes it to heaven. He's both priest and victim, both offerer and offering. And that typology presses the doctrine of particular redemption. The sacrifice on the rock was not for the Midianites, it wasn't for the Philistines, it wasn't for the Amorites or the Jebusites or any of the other ones, but for the people of God. So Christ's atonement is not some general provision waiting on man's choice, a definite satisfaction for the elect. The flames do not wander without aim, they consume particularly what Christ has appointed, what God has appointed. And what God appoints is Christ standing in the place of his people. Why is this name called Jesus? Because he's going to save everyone. No, his name is Jesus, Savior, Matthew 1:21. Why? Because he's going to save his people from their sins. And that way, the rock, the offering, the flame in Judges 13 declare in shadow what the cross declares in substance. Atonement is God's work. Christ is the offering. Wrath is satisfied. Salvation is secured. God is not wringing his hands in heaven, hoping somebody will see how valuable Jesus is. Nonsense. What Manoah saw dimly, the Christian sees plainly. Christ crucified, the power of God, the wisdom of God. We also see the angel in the flame, that type of mediator. When Manoah laid the sacrifice upon the rock, the angel did not stand aloof. He didn't go over there and just watch it from afar. He didn't remain a spectator of the offering, merely approving it from some distance. No, rather, he ascended in the very flame that consumed the sacrifice. That single act discloses more theology than volumes of commentary could possibly exalt. The angel is not only the messenger, he's the very mediator. He's the go-between. That typology, it's the typological glory of Christ, Son of God, priest and victim, offerer and offering, the one who presents and the one who is presented. The type makes plain that the mediator himself must be the sacrifice. It wasn't enough for the angel to stand outside of it. He doesn't just signal approval. Oh, you did a good thing. No, he must go up in the flame itself, because only in bearing the fire of God's wrath is atonement ever made. And when is it made? Oh, it's made after. When people decide Jesus is worth something? No, it's right there. at that very moment. The type is vivid. The angel in the flame anticipates Christ on the cross, willingly entering into the consuming fire of divine justice. Isaiah foresaw it. And pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. Isaiah 53:10. Christ did not merely bless the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice, consumed in the wrath of God, yet vindicated and exalted. And so that scene also presses the unity of Christ's priesthood and sacrifice in Judges 13. You see, in the Levitical order, priest and victim, they're always distinct. The priest comes and he takes it and sacrifices it. He's not going to die, so to speak. The priest laid the offering upon the altar. The animal bore the knife and the fire. But here in the shadow, those offices are combined. The angel of the Lord is both the priest who receives and the victim who ascends. And the convergence finds its fulfillment in Hebrews 9:14. Christ, through the eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God. He's not only the high priest, but he's also the spotless lamb in that particular way. And so the angel's ascent in the flame prefigures this twofold role that only the God-man can perform this. The angel's rising heavenward in the flame, as we'll see, is a figure also of resurrection and ascension. He doesn't just stand, consume the sacrifice, rises in it, goes to heaven. The offering is consumed, he ascends. That's not the extinguishing of his person, it's the vindication of his work. And that type also points forward to that glorious reality declared by Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. The angel's flame is humiliation transformed into glory because death is swallowed up in victory in this way. There is great necessity of this typology to be pressed. If the angel had not ascended in the flame, the shadow would not have been complete. It would have been incomplete. It's not enough for a mediator to declare God's will. He has to accomplish it by substitution. He must enter the fire in the sinner's stead. And that way the angel in the flame demonstrates the eternal counsel of peace in Zechariah 6:13. The Son covenanting from eternity with the Father to bear the wrath, to enter the flame, to rise victorious. That's the covenant of redemption displayed in shadow, working itself out in substance more at Calvary. Manoah saw it. Moreover, this type affirms the acceptability of his atonement. Manoah and his wife, upon seeing the angel ascend, fell on their faces, overwhelmed with dread. That fear was not misplaced. They understood what they had seen. They had seen God. What is the right reaction of seeing God? Oh, when I get to heaven, I'm going to run down the center aisle and wrap my arms around Jesus. No, you won't. You will fall on your face before him. So also the cross. The comfort followed swiftly. If God had meant to destroy them, he would not have accepted the offering nor shown them these things. The Father's acceptance of the Son's sacrifice is declared in his resurrection and ascension. The elect need no longer fear any kind of destruction, for their mediator has entered the flame on their behalf and has been received in glory. That typology speaks against any kind of the utter heretical universalist nonsense or distortion of the atonement. The angel descends in the flame of a particular sacrifice offered by a particular man in a particular covenant context. The act is not general, but it is very definite. It signifies that Christ's death is not some vague provision awaiting human will. It's a definite satisfaction for those given to him by the Father. As Christ declared, I lay my life down for the sheep. Oh, did you know there were goats? Nothing to do with them. John 10:15. The angel's ascent confirms that the sacrifice was accepted, not potentially, actually. So it is with Christ. His atonement secures salvation. It does not merely make it possible. It never makes it possible. The Bible never speaks in possibilities, ever, about anything. Everything is set in covenant, which is why I say it a million times. If you get covenant wrong, you get it all wrong. The angel in the flame is a type of mediator in his death and resurrection. in what Manoah and his wife saw. He's both priest and sacrifice, descending into the fire of wrath and ascending in the vindication of glory. It reveals the necessity, the sufficiency, and the particularity of his atonement. It displays the wonder of wonders, that God himself enters into the offering, bearing the flame for his people and ascending in triumph. This is amazing. We see then the necessity of Christ's atonement in this. The appearances of the angel in Joshua 5, the appearance of the angel in Judges 13, they do not authorize angel worship. They identify the angel of the covenant, the second person of the Trinity in assumed form, the captain who stood before Joshua, calls himself Prince of the Lord's Host, Joshua 5:14, and thereafter is called the Lord in Joshua 6:2. The messenger who visited Manoah names himself Wonderful, Secret, Amazing, High, Lofty, the very title later ascribed to the Messiah. Manoah certainly declares, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." And his wife speaks of Yahweh, not a created spirit. In that way, the worship rendered is Godward because the one present is God. And the text itself guards the conclusion. The angel is the Lord's fellow, the pre-incarnate Son. And that identity governs all of typology. The angel of the Lord, God, ascended in the flame. That's not some detached approval of a victim other than himself. It's a shadow of mediation in which the divine messenger enters the offering. The ascent in the flame is a big term, intimates both penal substitution. You heard that? He goes into the consuming fire, complete, substitutionary, and vindication. He rises heavenward, anticipating the cross and resurrection. And that typology stands within the broader constant pattern. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all built altars. Manoah built altars, distinguishing at various times these manifestations of God, which we call a theophany. God in some way demonstrating his presence by some visible word. Theophany at any degree begets theology. Revelation always summons sacrifice in that particular way. So in each case, the altar witnesses God's presence and pledge and anticipates the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, in whom promise and presence are consummated together. The necessity of that sacrifice rests on the reign of God as king, the evil of sin, and the structure of his covenant dealings. What is the king's gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not a bare summons detached from its ground. Kingdom preaching presupposes a way of entrance. Repentance is commanded. Repentance must be given, though, peradventure, that God would grant them repentance, 2 Timothy 2:25. Entrance requires reconciliation with the king whose holy law has been violated. Therefore, the question, how, is unavoidable. What is the gospel? How is the gospel set down by the substitutionary atonement and the mediator and the covenant surety? Scripture declares that plight. In Adam's fall, humanity stands under the guilt and misery of all those Adam represented. He represented everyone. Sin is enmity against God, a debt owed to divine justice, and the judge of all the earth must be satisfied, yet sinners can't satisfy him. Hence the servant. He shall bear their iniquities. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So the necessity is threefold. The debt must be paid. We call that expiation. Wrath must be appeased. We call that propitiation. And righteousness must be provided. We call that imputation. For such a work, the mediator must be God and man. He must be man to obey where Adam failed and to suffer the same nature that sinned. He must be God that his obedience and sufferings possess infinite worth before the infinite holiness of God for every sin that was infinitely heinous in God's sight. He must be willing. Lo, I come. I delight to do thy will, Psalm 40, 7 and 8. And he must be able. He poured out his soul unto death. He bare the sin of many, Isaiah 53, 12. Only the God-man can be both the spotless lamb and the efficacious high priest. Old Testament sacrifices taught that by type and shadow. The Day of Atonement availed for Israel, not for Egypt. The Passover blood shielded the marked houses, not all the houses. Their efficacy doesn't lie in animal blood, it lies in Christ to come, whose once for all sacrifice they signified. In that way, the pattern is definite, particular atonement, and Christocentric. It all relies on him, a sacrifice for a people and accepted because it's Christ's. And he's the judge and the sacrifice at the same time. The angel's ascent in the flame exhibits the acceptability of it in advance. Manoah's wife reasons covenantally, had God intended destruction for us, he would have not accepted the offering nor shown such things. So acceptance of the sacrifice means peace for those who are represented by it. It's anti-type. The Father's acceptance is declared by the resurrection and ascension of the Son. The altar flame receives the angel. The grave releases Christ. Both scenes proclaim that the offering satisfies. When does it satisfy? The moment it is finished. Not in another time. The same typology rebukes all notions of some kind of merely provisional or universal atonement that secures actually nothing in particular and no one. The angel did not hover above the general fire for some undefined multitude. He ascended in the flame tied to his covenant sacrifice. Likewise, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. Atonement that is priestly must be effective, otherwise it's nothing. It not only makes salvation possible, it secures repentance, it secures faith, it secures reconciliation, it secures the inheritance for all given to the Son. There must be something particular, Edward said, in the design of his death, with respect to such as he intended should actually be saved thereby. You see, kingdom preaching, therefore, includes the how implicit in the who and what, as it's going on in Christ's death and atonement. The King reigns by righteousness, and righteousness and peace have kissed the Son. Mercy does not bypass the law. Mercy satisfies the law. The mercy seat is drenched with blood, so that the King can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And such repentance is commanded because atonement is prepared, and repentance is granted because atonement is particular and powerful. In that way, the doctrinal necessity of Christ's death, as the church has always confessed, is read already in the flame. The angel who is wonderful is the Son who will be made under the law, fulfill all righteousness and bear the curse and rise to the right hand as prophet, priest, and King of God. The altar's fire receiving him announces the cross's fire. Wrath endured, justice honored, people redeemed. And the upward ascents announces resurrection and ascension. Sacrifice accepted, kingdom bestowed. Judges 13 demands atonement because it reveals the atoner. Requires substitution because it shows the substitute. It guarantees acceptability because it prefigures the acceptance. The wonder who will not disclose his name yet declares it by his deed. Entering the flame, and he seals the necessity, the sufficiency, and the particularity of his atoning work. The flame of Manoah's altar, it's more than some kind of spectacle. It testifies that God himself receives, owns, and is satisfied with the sacrifice that Christ's cross is prefigured by. The angel of the Lord ascending in the flame declares that the victim is accepted, and it anticipates that Christ's self-offering would be vindicated by resurrection and ascension. He didn't die in the flame. He took the sacrifice in the flame, and then he ascended. Sufficiency and acceptability are joined, so it's very particular in its design. It's not up for grabs. God has the actual salvation of a definite number in his decree and foreknowledge. And his design in giving a son can be wider than his will. It's always a foolish thing for people to say, does God intend things that he doesn't wish or will? Hope? Does God hope? There's no hope about anything. All things are set by decree. There's no hoping. God's not wringing his hand. I wonder if they'll accept my son. Never, not once. No, he says, I'll call a raven from a far country if that's the case. I'll call a man from that country if that's the case.
Amen.
If it's the case, it's the case. He set it down. I'll make Nebuchadnezzar a beast before me for a good amount of time because I want to. And we'll teach him a lesson. No, Paul, you're not going to go into that part of Asia. You're going to go in this part. Well, there's people that are lost over here. Yes, but I want you to go over here. These people are not on my list. To say otherwise would make God prosecute an aim he knows won't ever be accomplished, which is absurd. Redemption is designed for the elect, and Christ's sufficiency is not a vague possibility. It's an effectual reality for those chosen before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, 4-7. That's precisely what Judges 13 prefigures. The angel ascends in a particular flame, not in every flame. Did you know it was the regular practice of Canaanites to use flames in that particular way? The angel wasn't in any of them. Not a one. The altar belongs to Manoah. Covenant. The promise belongs to his household. Covenant. The covenant belongs to Israel. Doesn't belong to the Philistines. The type already witnesses to the limitation and design of redemption. It's particular in scope, definite in intent, and effectual in outcome. Adam has people he represents. Jesus has people he represents. It's all by covenant. And Christians then are accepted in the beloved. That's how they're accepted. The heart of Christ's sufficiency lies right there. God does not accept Christians because their works are inherently pleasing. No. Nor because Christ merely made a way for them to be accepted if they do enough, think enough, act enough, say enough, think enough. How much is enough? Rather, acceptance is holy in Christ, grounded in his finished obedience and atoning death. The confession is very plain. In 16:5-6, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. As they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. How excellent is that? The confession cuts two ways. Works cannot merit acceptance, but because the person is accepted in Christ, the works have received the fruits of his righteousness, not the ground of it. Fruits. Same truth is in the larger catechism. The justification of sinners is only a free grace, that both the exact justice and rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. In that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God are glorified in the justification of sinners. In that he doth freely pardon all their sins and accept that their person is righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and by faith alone. Question 70. So acceptance is never grounded on what men do, but in Christ's obedience and satisfaction imputed to them. Thomas Gouge, he captures this very beautifully. He says this. He says, offer up your gifts upon the altar. Give yourselves and with yourselves all that you have through Christ unto God. Let him be your altar that sanctifies your gift. It's through him alone that you'll be accepted. He hath made accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Let your souls be sprinkled with his blood, and thereby washed from your blood, from your natural and contracted guilt and pollution, and then they will be a gift acceptable to God. God reminds the church that Christ's righteousness alone secures acceptance, both for the sinner's person and the sinner's works. That's why the Bible says Christians are accepted. They've reversed it. Well, I accepted Christ when I was 5 years old. I accepted Christ when I was 20. I accepted Christ when I was 40. No, he didn't. God accepted you.
Amen.
Through Christ. Received by the Father solely on the account of Christ's blood and righteousness. His cross isn't an opportunity for men to supplant grace with effort. It's the once-for-all accomplishment that makes the elect and all their offerings acceptable before a holy God. The illustration of the child scribble. I've used that before. I've said that before. The scribble drawings of the 4-year-old and 5-year-old and 6-year-old captures that very well. The picture itself is very messy. Why does the father delight to hang it on the refrigerator? He loves the child. and he sees in it the faint reflections. God isn't pleased with the scribbles themselves. He's pleased with Christ's righteousness covering the believer who presents them. The sufficiency of Christ's work ensures that even the poorest offerings offered in faith are accepted. That's because grace is only found in Christ. It's never found in things. Paul's language in Ephesians 1 leaves no ambiguity. All blessings are given in Christ, in the Beloved, in Him, all through the epistle. Grace is not in created things, it's in the mediator. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 3 of the first chapter of Ephesians. To be in Christ is to have everything. To be outside of Christ is to have nothing. That's why an apple can be a blessing for one and a curse for another. For the wicked, all of those things. Apples don't have anything in and of themselves. They're not good or bad, so to speak, in and of themselves. For the Christian, an apple could be a blessing. Food. For the wicked, it could be a curse. It digs the ditch deeper. Because they're not thankful. It explains why the angel of the Lord has to ascend in the flame himself. Because just the kid isn't sufficient. An ox can't atone. A goat can't bear infinite value and worth. Only the Son ascending in the flame satisfies God justice. Only He can be both. The double cure. His sufficiency is expiatory for sin and propitiatory for wrath. In His death, He removes the guilt of sin and satisfies God's wrath against sin. He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the sufficiency of His sacrifice is not seen in only what's removed, but what's provided. His perfect righteousness is imputed to believers. They're covered. That's the double cure. He takes their sin and covers them. Is that not a wonder? Is all of this not a wonder? Is acceptability for the Christian and thinking about being accepted not a wonder? The angel's ascent demonstrates such wondrous things. The resurrection and ascension even are the Father's declaration that the offering is accepted. Acceptability, and then acceptability for particular people. The sufficiency of Christ's atonement is not some hypothetical or contingent atonement. It's actual and complete and effectual. It saves. He's the Savior. It saves to the uttermost all those given to Him by the Father. Like elect infants that die in infancy. What have they done? Nothing. What good works have they done? Nothing. What have they thought? Nothing. But the acorn of salvation has been implanted in them. It saves to the uttermost. It saves them to the uttermost. It renders, for Christians, even all their feeble works acceptable. Well, I had a good day today. My devotions were excellent. My Bible reading was good. My prayers were good. I even meditated. I wrote some things down. All those things are acceptable in Christ. It secures their everlasting inheritance, and it reveals God Himself as the wonder of wonders, the one who designs and provides and accepts and applies the sacrifice of His Son for His elect and all of those things. It's one thing to call something wonderful because it catches somebody's eye. It's another thing entirely when Scripture takes up that word and brands it upon the Son of God. Manoah probably would have thought, as he did with his wife, that this picture of this angel in the fire receiving the sacrifice and flying up into the flame is a wonder. But you know what was more wonderful? His name. His name is wonderful. That was the first thing he told them. Bigger than what they would even see. Manoah and his wife saw that angel ascend, and yet they fell to the ground because they knew they'd seen God, but it was just a type of something. And what would they do days after? They would do exactly what God told them to do. Raise Samson in this particular way. He's going to be deliverer. Believe what God said. So the atonement of Christ is not some footnote in theology. It's the marrow of divine wonder. And the wonder deepens in its particularity. And the sufficiency of the sacrifice itself is a wonder. Perhaps the greatest wonder is that the atonement not only reconciles sinners to God, it transforms the very way God looks upon them. That probably could have been the doctrine right there. Outside of Christ, every work, every thought, every breath is defiled. He sees them all in Adam. Covenant failure. But in Christ, the weakest offerings of faith are accepted as sweet. That's why Luther said, it's like we're piles of dung covered in gold. That's a wonder indeed. That a holy God can look at a broken, stained man or woman and say, accepted because of him. That's a wonder of wonders. There really isn't a larger word to carry the weight of it. A wonder, a secret, incomprehensible, all of those ideas mixed together. At the center of redemption, at the heart of covenant, at the climax of all of history, God himself displays himself as a wonder of wonders in Christ's death and atonement. How shall we practically apply this to ourselves? Well, it's a consideration. Consider the wonder. Do you consider the wonder? Are you considering the wonder? Oh, I've heard it so many times. The evangelical church at large has lost, monumentally lost, has this loss of wonder. They're not wondering anything. The word wonder causes introspection. It's a call to wonder, to pause. Let the mind and heart linger in a particular place. It demands consideration. It demands musing. It demands digestion. In earlier generations, Christian people spoke of the wonders of grace or the wonders of providence, and they meant something that filled the soul with awe and produced worship and produced obedience. Today, the church, that's lost. The word wonder, that's been hollowed out. Quick sentimentality or infotainment or things of that nature. Wonder requires stillness. It can't be microwaved in 2 minutes. How long do you think Manoah thought about what he saw with the angel ascending in the flame? Until he died. Maybe every second. Because everything else would have paled in comparison to that. Imagine family worship for Manoah and his wife, night after night after night. Let's talk about that again. Their ideas, whenever structured around speed and distraction, everything moves so quickly that the soul is not given space to think, let alone tremble in our day. Introspection really has been replaced by spectacle of some kind. That's a terrible thing. Spectacle, take it or leave it. But what do you think Manoah wondered at the spectacle of the sacrifice and the angel rising in its flame? What about the depth of the spectacle? We don't want to trade depth for utility. To wonder at the atonement is to press it upon the conscience. Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners, for me, in my place. When he was hanging upon the cross, every sin I would ever do, he knew every one of them. Infinitely so. More, greater in depth than I could ever think about it. He was dying for every single one of those sins. We don't want to fall into evangelical pragmatism, preferring the things that work for us over what provokes worship. The wonder of the cross is sidelined often. Methods, tips, platitudes. We have to muse and think through theological things like that. Muse on Christ's blood. Let us not take the trivial and eclipse that which is transcendent. Let's arrest everything with that which is transcendent. In many churches, wonder is reduced to some kind of mood that's created by music or ambience. Awe is counterfeit. True wonder is never entertainment. Do you think Manoah and his wife said, well, that was entertaining? What was awesome to Moa, to Manoah? Not awesome like, oh, well, that was awesome. But awe-filled. He saw God. And without wonder, worship collapses into routine. You ask yourself, how are your devotions? How are your family worship? How's your prayer? How's your thinking? Without introspection, confession often is shallow. Without awe, thanksgiving is often thin. We have to think about things. When the atonement becomes ordinary, nothing else can sustain the Christian life. We do not want the central wonder to be lost. When we pause long enough to let the truth of Christ's atonement sink into our hearts, it leaves us speechless. It should leave us speechless. We should think of it so much so that we get to it, we just have nothing else to say. Why me? The atonement is the height of all doctrine aside from the doctrine of God, and if we're not staggered by it, it's not because the doctrine is small, but because we've grown too dull in some way. Our thoughts are too small. We have to have high thoughts of God. We've already seen how God works things according to his providence, and how the incarnation stands as the great wonder of wonders, and how Christ hazards himself for his sheep, and how the angel's flame is foreshadowed in the humiliation of the Son. Each of those truths are stepping stones leading to this climactic thought that the cross is the altar where the angel ascended in reality, not in type. And there the wonder of wonders is displayed. So the atonement is not some kind of dry formula. It's the living intersection of God's holiness and God's love, where his justice is satisfied and mercy is magnified. And do we think about it enough? We have to move a little bit to conscience. We must look into the mirror and say, what does this mean for us, really? We must be humbled by the particularity of the atonement. The cross shouts to us that salvation is not vague, it's not general, it's not some wide net flung into the sea with no mind for the catch. I wonder what we'll catch today. It's particular, and it's definite, and it's deliberate. Christ didn't die hoping his death would be useful. Could you imagine? He died knowing exactly for whom he died, and he laid his life down for the sheep, and knew every one of their sins by name for which he died, and knew their names too. Why did he do it? What would they be like when they're in glory with him? Why did he do it? For the joy set before him. He would see the travail of his soul. He knew what they would be like when they're in heaven. What are you going to be like when you're in heaven? You say, I don't know. I'm not sure it'll be awesome, but I don't know. He knows. That's why he did it. That means that where in him his blood was shed with our names upon his heart. He knows. He knows what heaven's going to be like. He knows how. He knows how loudly you're going to sing at that particular point. We often think too lightly of it, I think. We take the gospel oftentimes, as so many people do, like an open buffet, there for the taking, not tailored for anyone in particular. Smorgasbord Christianity, right? The wonder is that Christ's sacrifice was not some careless offering. It was intentional. It was covenantal. The Father gave him a people, and he gave himself for them. If we're among them, we were loved with an everlasting love before we drew our first breath, before we even breathed. That should flatten our pride. Who are we to boast of anything when our salvation is the fruit of such discriminating grace? We must tremble at the cost. It's easy to talk about the atonement as if it were simply a transaction, a page in the ledger of God's heavenly book. But what did it cost? Look at Judges 13 again. Look at what Manoah saw with the angel. Look at what his wife saw. He saw the angel ascend in the flame. He fell to the ground because he knew he'd seen God. It was a shadow of Golgotha. The fire of divine wrath didn't merely flare for a moment. It consumed the sun as he hung between heaven and earth there. If we had stood at the foot of the cross, we would not have thought of any of this as cheap. And that would have only been because we would have seen some physical difficulty in that way. The sky darkened, the earth shook, and the Son of God cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The natural elements had a proper respect for what Christ did on the cross. They gave up everything, and it was dark. Christ's cry in that darkness was for us. And if that doesn't make us tremble, our hearts are harder than stone. Every sin we commit dripped its poison into the cup that he drank. And every careless word, every hidden thought, every neglected duty, each one was there pressing down upon his soul. We have to look at the cross and confess, should have been us. But we wouldn't have been able to do it. We would have been consumed. So we're drawn to gratitude because the atonement is not only terrifying in its cost, it's overwhelming in its kindness because God does not have any need of us. Well, God made everything because he was alone. No. He needed us. No. He could have left us to perish and justice would have been satisfied and he would have been satisfied forever in such things. Yet he chose to send his son not merely to appear in flame, but to enter into our flesh, to walk our roads, to bear our guilt, to die our death. Who could have imagined such a mercy? No one. That's where gratitude ceases to be optional. We can sing psalms half-heartedly, and we can offer prayers, and we can do that with distracted minds and have difficult devotions, but not if the cross is really, truly before us, if we've shaken ourselves and stirred ourselves up. You know, the psalms are filled with that, stirring yourselves up. Peter says, I preach to stir you up. Paul says, I stir you up. Stir you up. Be stirred up. If we see the wonder of the atonement, gratitude becomes the air that we breathe in and of itself. And we rise in the morning and remember Christ died for me. And we lay down at night and we confess Christ intercedes for me. And so gratitude isn't some occasional duty. It's the only fitting response to the angel ascending in the flame and performing it in the Lord Jesus. And then we think about all our works, all the works that we do. Come to church, listen to sermons, pray. Have devotions, have family worship, all these things. We see our works through the lens of Christ's sacrifice, so we have the confessional truths really bite close to home in that particular way. The confession teaches that our best works are still mingled with sin and cannot endure the severity of God's judgment, 16:5. And yet, those scribbles are accepted. Your scribbles are accepted. Your lines are crooked. You can't color in the lines. The shades are terrible. The picture is more chaos than any art. Yet the Father takes it, beams with delight, hangs it up in heaven. It's stapled, hung on Christ. Not because the drawing is excellent, but because it's offered in love and because the Father loves the child, that is you. And that is why our works are like before God. That's what they are. They're accepted in him, in the beloved. Well, I didn't pray so well today. It's okay, it's accepted in Christ. Pray better tomorrow. Well, I didn't read with understanding as I ought. It's okay. It's accepted in Christ. All of your best intentions, if you're in Christ, are given through him. Every prayer, every act of service, every effort at obedience, they're crooked and they're stained and they're half-hearted. But through Christ, God accepts them as beautiful. He delights in them because he delights in us for Christ's sake. You really have to let that sink into your mind. We're often paralyzed by our failures. We think, oh, I prayed too coldly. I spoke too timidly. I wasn't a good witness. I didn't do that good. I didn't do this good. I didn't do these things good. I have news for you. All of that is true and worse than you think. And yet, in Christ, all of our crooked scribbles are hung up in heaven as tokens of his grace. That's not an excuse to be careless. It's the strongest encouragement to keep pressing on. So if God delights in our feeblest offerings because they're in Christ, how much more should we strive to abound in good works for his glory? Reckoning with the exclusivity of the atonement, very hard edges there for most people. If Christ's sacrifice is particular, it's also exclusive. And you're part of the group? It avails only for those who repent and believe. I've repented and believed. I'm part of the group. That means that there's no salvation outside of him. And the world scoffs at that narrowness. God is so narrow-minded. Of course he is. People have said that to me so many times. Your God is so narrow-minded. I said, yet the Bible is narrow-minded. It leaves no room for broad roads. Jesus himself said it. Christ bears our sin, or we bear it ourselves. God's very narrow-minded in this. Either his blood covers us or our guilt remains. He's very narrow-minded in it. There's not going to be any bell curve when you get to heaven. No one's going to say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. That forces the question, are we in him? And if we've taken refuge in the angel who ascended in the flame. It's not enough to admire the doctrine, and it's not enough to respect the narrative. We must flee to him in faith, casting all our hope upon his sacrifice, because there's no middle ground. To remain indifferent, Hebrews says, is to trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot. And you have to glory in that wonder. At the end of the day, atonement is not merely to be dissected and debated and divined. What is it to be? What should limited atonement or particular redemption be adored? We are meant to stand before it as Manoah did, trembling, yet comforted, astonished, yet secure. The cross is God's great display that he's not only just, but he's the justifier of the ungodly. And we should not grow cold in this. The danger for seasoned Christians, people who have been Christians more than a year, it's all of you, is that we not deny the atonement, or that we don't yawn at it. We can recite the words. We can say substitution and propitiation and expiation and say those words without feeling the weight of them. But the gospel is not a list of terms. The gospel is the wonder of wonders. It's God himself in the person of his Son bearing the curse to bring us blessing. That's worth singing about. That's worth living for. It's worth dying for. So that's the marvel. The atonement is not merely one doctrine among many. It's the blazing center of the gospel. In Christ crucified, God has revealed himself as the wonder of wonders. He's the judge who takes the judgment, the king who dies for his rebels, the shepherd who lays his life down for wandering sheep. That's a wonder. We're left with nothing to boast and nothing to cling to, nothing to trust but him. And that doesn't humble us. We've not seen it. Manoah and his wife probably talked to other people. You'll never believe what we saw. You never believe what God's going to do. He's going to have a baby. Well, I didn't see it, one might say. We are left with nothing to boast in, but to trust what he says. And if that does not make us grateful, we've not tasted it. If it doesn't draw us to holiness, we haven't believed it. But if it grips us, if it truly grips us, then our whole lives must be lived in the shadow of that cross and the light of that resurrection in that way. And we'll find out after we deal with the resurrection, as we deal with ascension, as we deal with intercession, all of those things count. But for now, the atonement is the wonder of wonders and the only safe ground for sinners like us. Let's pray together.